This past week we celebrated the 4th of July. That day commemorates the events that took place so that people in this country would be free from the power and from the rule of those who did not live on this land. The people of this nation united and took pride in their association with each other, and they became a new nation. And once they had become a new nation, they worked together so that it could become a nation as important and influential as the country they were severing ties from. A little over a century later, the United States had become one of the largest and most powerful nations in the whole world. Now, you have been given the privilege to be part of that nation. Are you proud you belong to that nation? As a citizen of the United States, there is certain behavior that you're expected to exhibit. Failure to exhibit that behavior may result in the censure from your fellow citizens and possibly banishment from society. And as a citizen of the United States, you want to live in a manner that makes other citizens be proud that you belong to the same nation. As a Christian, we also belong to the people of God. If you're a believer, you're a part of that heavenly nation. And you're expected to honor the nation that you belong to, and you're expected to honor the one who made it possible to you to belong to that nation, which is Jesus Christ. But how can you honor the privilege of belonging to that nation? The passage we're going to look at this morning, and if the Apostle Paul gives us some instructions we need to follow, we're going to behave as honorable citizens who were granted the privilege of belonging to God's kingdom. One of the things we're going to notice in this passage is the word unity, or being together, or of one accord. Unity is necessary to help one another to persevere in the gospel teachings. And Paul is going to give us instructions on how to achieve that unity so that our conduct may be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and other Christians may be proud that we are belong to the same kingdom. And you have your Bibles turned to the last verse of the first chapter of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And we're going to finish that chapter and start chapter 2. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you because even though we are very proud of the nation we belong to, it is not our final destination, Lord. There is one more nation that we will be so proud one day when we'll be all together there. And Lord, as citizens of that country, of that kingdom, I pray that you will help us to behave not only in a manner in which we honor this country, but we also honor the heavenly country to which we belong, Lord. I pray that you will help us understand what will help us to do such a task, Lord. Help us to obey, help us to show love to one another, Lord, and help us to grow in unity as a church and also as believers with other believers. And Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us, and I pray that you will help us to be responsive and obeying the different areas where you will be calling us through your Holy Spirit this morning. And I pray in this, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we started the book of Philippians, and as we've seen, Paul wrote the book of Philippians from the capital of the empire, from Rome. But he was a prisoner of the Romans. He had requested his case to be judged by Caesar himself, which at that time was Nero. And this is one of Paul's friendliest letters, if not the most friendly letter he wrote, the friendliest. It was written as a thank you note for the latest offering that the Church of Philippi had sent to him through Epaphroditus all the way to Rome. In the first chapter, Paul tells the Philippians how thankful he is for them, how much he loves them, and that he prays that their love will abound even more, which is quite incredible because they had shown their love for Paul over and over and over, and then he prays that the Lord will abound more, and then he writes even more and more. And then he explains to them what has happened to the gospel. Even though it seems like he's not able to work in the ministry of the gospel anymore since he's a prisoner, God has worked everything out so that the gospel is still preached all around him. Even 2 years, 3 years in jail, the ministry hasn't changed. The gospel is still moving ahead. It's still moving forward. Some people did it with the wrong motives. Some people preached the gospel with the wrong motives, out of selfish ambition and envy, trying to hurt the Apostle Paul. Others did it out of love. Paul's main purpose was to magnify Christ in his body. Whether staying alive or dying and going to be with Christ, he wanted Christ to be magnified. And that is the same expectation for everyone who's living for Christ, that their body will magnify the Lord, whether through death or through their life. Being a prisoner wasn't easy. It wasn't fun. Even though he could see God's hand working, it was probably quite humiliating. I was reading in some of the news of Betancourt, the lady who was running for president of Colombia before she was captured, and just hearing her latest release, just before she was released, the policeman or the military who infiltrated the forces, they tied her hands and they tied her feet up before putting her up in a helicopter. But when she was saying that when she got her hands tied, she started remembering how humiliating that was going to be one more time. Basically, you being with this guerrilla man and then they tie you up and now they're just going to move you at their own will. And for the Apostle Paul, wasn't easy either. To be tied 24 hours, basically, whatever you do, there's a soldier next to you. There is no privacy. There is no such a thing. For over 2 years. And it was quite probably humiliating for the Apostle Paul too, to a certain extent. He himself had to stay vigilant in order not to be executed by his captors. So we remember when we look at the book of, as we read the book of Acts, we can see the Apostle Paul, as when the soldiers were ready to kill all the prisoners, the Apostle Paul says, God has spoken to me and all of us were going to be saved. And finally, the captain of the soldiers, or the centurion, listened to him and he led them out. But if he hadn't spoken out, he would have been killed before getting to the island of Malta. So he struggled with the thoughts of, Lord, would you like to take me home? I'm just tied to this man for an endless time. I don't know how long this is going to take. It would be much better to be with you. At the same time, I have this struggle, this thing. In fact, he's going to describe it in our passage as an agony. This is a big fight where I don't know if I should stay because of the gospel or just pray that you will take me home, Lord, and end all this. And after he explains to the Philippians in the letter what is the state of affairs of his ministry of the gospel, how is he doing as a prisoner, and he says, I'm rejoicing. I'm still rejoicing because the gospel is being preached. What Jesus called me to do is still happening, despite all the problems that we see and all the confrontations we have, even with believers who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. The gospel is still being preached, and I'm rejoicing on that. So now he's going to move in this letter and let them know what he expects from them. This is what he would like to see or hear about the Philippian believers, that they are honoring the privilege of knowing the gospel of Christ. So let's start in verse 27. And in verse 27, we're going to see that to honor the privilege of knowing the gospel, we need to persevere together in the gospel. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The word conduct there actually is not in the Greek. The word is be a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word is, in fact, it has the word poly, like where we get poly means city, and polytheumai, literally live as a citizen, have one citizenship or home. Is in the New Testament is of one who lives as belonging to God's kingdom, to live, behave, conduct oneself. So live like a citizen of the kingdom. So, and it's an imperative. So I want you to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as we've seen, the most important work that God is doing now in our days, because sometimes we think, oh, I wish I would have lived in the time of the prophet so I could have heard a message from God. I wish I could have lived in the time of David and I seen God defeating the enemies. Or in the time of Moses, I heard God's voice speaking from the mountain with lightning and being all scared with all the other people. Or just seeing the Red Sea come apart and walk and actually feel the dry ground in the middle of the sea. But God is still working on earth. He has not stopped His work. And His greatest work is the gospel. That's where God is doing all the changes. That's where God is actually calling a people to Himself. He dispersed the nation of Israel, but He's still adding people to Abraham's family and adding, blessing all the families of the earth through Abraham. God's work has not stopped. It is the gospel. And that's why Paul is still rejoicing, because the gospel is moving forward. But he says, I want you to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. If there is something God is doing, it is working in people through the gospel. And He's doing it through people, through preaching. No big miracles. In fact, the way that He's providing for their needs is by the Philippians getting money and sending it to Paul. He's not shaking jails anymore. He's not trying to get Paul out of jail through a miraculous way. He's not sending an angel like He did with Peter and opening all the gates and then having the soldiers executed because they let the prisoner go. He's not doing that anymore. He's just preaching the gospel from a human to another human to another human. He's not sending. The other thing you notice is that He never sends an angel to preach a gospel. The angels will say, peace to earth, peace with men, God is pleased with men, or good tidings to men. But the news about Jesus Christ, I guess, the closest thing was, behold, you'll see the child in the manger, who is Christ the Lord, and then also with Mary, because the child that you're going to have will be called the Son of the Most High God. But then when Jesus is preached to the multitudes, it's done through John the Baptist, through Jesus Himself, and then through the apostles. That's the way God is working. So I want you to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the biggest treasure that there is. So live like a citizen of the kingdom of God. So that whenever I come and see you, or even if I can't see you anymore, if I lose my life here, that I might hear that everything that you do, that you're still standing fast in one spirit. So the main thing that Paul wanted, how are they going to, basically what we're looking at is the goal that Paul has for them. And the main thing is that they grow together in unity. And this is a lot of thought process. I want you to feel the same thing. I want you to think the same thing. I want you to be in one accord, to learn to be with each other so that the gospel can blossom among you. In fact, divisions in the church affect people's lives, believers' lives. Divisions in the church affect the way that the gospel is spread. But what I want you to do, I want you to stand fast. The word there is stand fast. I want you to stand firm, to continue to be in the gospel, and I want you to continue to be in one spirit. And spirit might be one attitude. I want you to be able to get along with one another with one mind. That's the next adjective. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving there has the idea of working together as laborers working for a common cause. Toil by the side of. Work side by side for the sake of the gospel. That's our work here on earth, where we're here as a church. The main thing we need to do, even as we look at the different books of the Bible from the Old Testament, what our focus should be is the gospel of Christ. Look at the book of Romans. The whole book was dedicated to present the gospel. What is the gospel? Why do people need the gospel? What has happened? And then when we were looking at the book of Genesis for 25 chapters, the main purpose is, yes, God was doing this with what purpose? Pointless, or did he have a point? Yeah, from Adam and Eve, there is going to be the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. God had a point. So now I want you to, since you know you have God's work among you, I want you to work and labor together for the faith of the gospel. And there are going to be enemies. There are going to be people who will make you suffer, like Paul has for the last 2 or 3 years. But not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is for them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that salvation is from God. So, basically, the fact that you have adversaries is just making clear for you that you belong to a different kingdom, and also that they are going to be, that they are lost. A proof of perdition is, or destruction. But to you is salvation, and that salvation is from God. Notice also that you have a very special privilege. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. The fact that you are a believer is because it's a gift from God. The word granted there, it was given to you. God worked everything out in your life so that the gospel would come to you. In fact, that's why we are chosen in him. But God works things, everything out, and the way that he works it here is everything. The fact that you believe is because God worked it out, and it was a gift from God to you, just like salvation. Well, he is saying that salvation, the fact that you can believe in him and that God made it work it all out, is a gift from God. I mentioned this one before, but I think was a great example later in one of our Bible studies we had, that when the Israeli people crossed that Red Sea, being persecuted by the enemy, and they had nowhere to go, and they had children and all their belongings, and there were trained soldiers coming after them, God opened the Red Sea and made it very easy and clear to know what they needed to do. They still needed to do it out of their own will, but God worked everything out for them. He granted to them escape from that army, and then he destroyed the army afterwards. But the same thing God did with our salvation. He brought us to the right place. He brought all the circumstances were orchestrated by God so that we could be saved. Which means also that your salvation does not depend on what you do. It wasn't that you were really good when you were little, or how does that song go from the Sound of Music? Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. But that's not how the Bible explains things happen. Nothing comes from nothing, that's correct. The only thing is God makes things happen. Every good gift comes from above, from the Father of Lights. That's from the book of James chapter 2. So our salvation was granted to us. The ability to know the gospel and to understand the gospel and just to get here together and know what God wants us to know is a gift from God. It's a privilege. He gave us that privilege to believe in him. But also some people get the privilege to suffer for his sake. That's not really a privilege, you would say. And in fact, there have been so many people throughout the history of Christianity and before Christianity, even of the other prophets who got the privilege of suffering for God. And people who suffer for God, I think they're, verse 30, they're having the same conflict, which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And I think some people say, well, the conflict is that some people were against him preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. But I think the conflict is, Lord, what do I pray? Please take me home, or do you need me here, and I'm going to be more useful, and I'm going to have more fruit, because you're going to leave me here a little longer. And people who were suffering probably go through the same conflict. What you saw in me, Paul writes, and now he is in me. In fact, when Christ appeared to Paul the first time, chapter 9 of Acts, the Lord said to him, go. Actually, he's talking to Ananias now. Paul is so blind, he can't see, and he's calling Ananias to go and put his hands upon his face, upon his eyes, so that he can see again. And he doesn't go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and for the children of Israel. Because I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul himself knew that he had been chosen for suffering. And he said, I count it a privilege. And we can think about church history, all the people that had to suffer because they translated the Bible into English so that God could work out your salvation today, and or into other languages, people who translated it into German, people who just, we see the Philippians were going through persecution too, people in Jerusalem were going through persecution. People in Rome later, by Nero, who is going to hear the gospel soon, by Paul, later is going to persecute the Christians. And he said, just count it as a privilege, and you might have to go through the same struggle I'm going through, the same country. But even the adversaries and the suffering is still under God's control. The suffering that maybe some of you might go through suffering because of the gospel, but whatever suffering you might go through, God is in control. And that's why he's saying it's something that God is granting you. It is, it's not that God is just telling you just through that he was out of his control. Oh no, they put Paul in jail. I can't believe that he was the best spokesman I had. Oh man. Okay, I'm going to keep him alive then. No, he orchestrated everything so that whatever he was going to do, which was spread the gospel and take it to Rome and to Nero and to everybody that he needed to, he was going to work it out that way. Even though Paul was saying, is there more for me to go, or is there more for me to do, or am I ready to go home? And God gives you salvation, he grants you salvation, but he also grants you the privilege of suffering for him. The conflict, oh, I already mentioned that, is that Paul experienced the good of describe the word agony, where we have the word agony. He was struggling to the point of where it was like a big, an intense struggle or conflict in his mind. So the main exhortation in this paragraph, if you're going to live like a citizen of the kingdom, you need to, our goal is that we will be able to live in one accord, live in harmony, that we will stand fast, persevere in one spirit, that we will just persevere in the Gospels, but not just all in different groups, but the Lord will grant us to be able to stay together, struggling and working together for the faith of the Gospel. The second thing is to cowardly don't achieve that unity. Okay, Paul has set the goal. We need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. But sometimes it's not easy. So the way we're going to achieve that unity is through two things. Love and humility. How can we keep a church together? Or how can we keep the Philippians together? How does Paul want us to be? One of them is unity through love. Let's read verse chapter 2. For if there is any consolation in Christ, and he's just continuing the same thing that he wants for the Philippians, if there is a consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That, especially the second verse, like-minded, that means they want you to think the same way. Having the same love, that means the love that is in one person should be in every single person, should be the same love. Being of one accord, that means in agreement with what is going to be done, and then being of one mind. In fact, Paul is emphasizing the main thing that I want you to do as believers is to have unity. The verse 1 has been taken so many ways. Some people say, if there is any consolation in Christ, and they say, one of the commentators I read, is just like, is there a hard rock? Is there a hot fire? Is there a wet water? Which the answer is obvious. All the waters are wet, and all the fires are hot, and all the... he assumes all the rocks are hard. I don't agree with that one yet. But I don't think he's saying that, and I've always had a hard time just understanding the first verse. It can be also taken, since there is any consolation in Christ, since there is any comfort of love, and some people take as Christ doing the consolation. Of course there is consolation in Christ, and if you read the book of 2 Corinthians, God was comforting Paul in his prisons and what they had suffered. Is there any comfort of love? Of course there is comfort of love from God. Any fellowship in the Spirit? Yes, there is fellowship in the Spirit from God. But I think the sense that he is using here, in the way is, when there is, instead of if, and the word doesn't translate as when, but I think the sense of this if is, when there is a consolation in Christ, and the word consolation there actually is exhortation, is parakaleia, it could be consolation, comfort. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And here is, if there is any comfort in Christ, or it could be also an exhortation. Or when there is any comfort of love. And I think what's happening is, some people needed to be exhorted or comforted in the congregation. Some people were going to suffering, as we saw, and some of you have been granted the privilege to suffer for the gospel. And someone realized, this person needs to be comforted. Well, Paul is saying, if there is some comfort that needs to be done, I want all of you to feel the same way, so that you will do it. I want your love to abound more and more. That was Paul's prayer. So if there is any comfort to be done, I want you all to do it and be of the same mind. Yes, join him in showing love and comfort to that person. Especially the last two in verse 1. If there is any affection, the word affection, there is... it's the same word used earlier. It's a very deep love. The word is intestines. But this is such, it's a moving feeling. It's such moving of love and tenderness, like a mother for a child. It's that very strong feeling of love. If there is any love that needs to be shown, and then mercy actually is the word pity or compassion. If there is any compassion that needs to be shown, this person has been suffering so much and you need to show compassion. I want you to make me happy by hearing that all of you are doing it. That you are working together to show love where it needs to be shown. The first one, I think, the beginning of verse 1, if there is any consolation, I think might be encouragement or exhortation in Christ. If some of the believers are feeling that they are not being the citizens of the kingdom that they need to be, and they need to be exhorted or encouraged to go back into the right path. I want you all to join on that too. If there is going to be an exhortation in Christ, I want you to be all in the same mind. But whatever is going to be done in the church, when these things happen, and that's why it can be translated as sin, since there is some consolation or exhortation in Christ, and there is any comfort and love, fellowship in the Spirit, fellowship is the word koinonia, which is just sharing. when we have a meal, at that time you are sharing the food. That's why it's called a fellowship time. But sometimes the fellowship was when they were sharing money. An offering to Paul sometimes was some of you who participate in the sharing of the needs of the saints. That was another participation of one another. So if there was a need where someone was supplying some kind of help, and it doesn't necessarily need to be financial, but any kind of help, I want you to all be of the same mind. So whenever there are any of these things, be of the same mind. And that's going to make me really happy to hear that this is happening. The gospel is going forward. You're standing together, working for the gospel. And then when there are needs in the church, mercy, compassion, encouragement, you're all working together for that. Being of one accord and of one mind. Now, how is this going to happen? And that's where verse 3 and 4 come into play. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. People shouldn't be trying to help other people in the church because of what they are going to get from it. Oh, they're going to, I don't know, make me pastor, or they're going to, whatever the benefit they can get. He said, the word actually is, selfish ambition is exactly the same word used in verse, I think, 17, where it says, some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. There are believers trying to hurt Paul, trying maybe to get some advantage over him since he's in jail. And he's saying, nothing should be done that way. If you're going to be a believer, you have to show love, and nothing should be done as out of selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is empty praise, something where you can boast. Oh, look how much I helped this brother and sister. Look how much I comforted. Look at the fellowship in the spirit I was able to share. How much I was able to help. Did everybody see that? Did everybody hear my testimony or whatever? Don't do it for empty praise. That's conceit. That's what conceit is referring to. Or selfish ambition because you want some gain from it. But you should do it out of a lowliness of mind. If you have the NASB or the NIV, it says out of humility, and that's what the word is. If you do it, you need to do it out of humility. Out of humility, esteem each other better than himself. And this is very hard to do. We always like to think that the most important person in the world is myself, right? It's me. It's I. And the way that Paul wants us to think is to change our way of thinking. As be renewed by the renewing of your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christianity changes your way of thinking. And what he wants us to do, if there is going to be harmony, you need to think of others better than yourself. We usually like to think that people might be as good as we are, but not usually better than ourselves. And sometimes to think that they are better than ourselves, we want to see some sign that they're actually better than ourselves. Okay, he's better than me in chess, so like. Or sometimes you need to think of people as if they were the king or the president. The president is not as much as a king. But if a king asks you something, you're going to stop doing whatever you're doing because one of the things, your head might be on danger. But the other thing is, he's the king. You're going to honor him as fast as you can. And if you're going to honor the people in the church, you need to treat them as better than yourself. Whether they have demonstrated that they are better than yourself or not, whatever need they have, you need to put it in your priorities as if it were your own need, or even higher. It is the need of the king. Therefore, I need to do it. So, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, nothing to selfish ambition, but lowliness of mind, let's esteem each other better than himself. Let each of you look out, not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The word look out, which is an imperative again, I want you, is the word scope. Scoping in Greek. And that's why we get the word telescope. And microscope. He had the idea of just not looking, but actually to be able to look carefully to see if there are any changes made. If you look at the planet, you look to look through your telescope. I don't know if you ever use it, but we finally started using the kids have a telescope that someone gave them, and I was looking through the thing, and I realized that the planets move. Actually, we're just looking at the moon, and the thing moves all the way across, just like the sun, from one side to the other. And you cannot leave the telescope because it takes a lot of time to finally center it, and then you turn around, come 5 minutes later, and the thing is gone. It moves really, really fast, and the thing is, you're not seeing any changes that are happening to that scope. And what he wants us to do, let each of you look out, not for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Get involved in people's lives to the point where you are scoping what is happening. Oh, there is a need right there. Look, let me go and meet that need. Let me think, I see the need there. That's more important than my need. Therefore, I'm going to supply for that need. And that is what is going to keep the Philippians and any other church together, striving or laboring together side to side for the gospel of Christ. That's what is going to be able to show. Most of the time, people, the way that the world thinks is never this way. To think that you actually have to humble yourself and become a servant of others to be able to keep unity. No, you want people to serve you. I'm going to let you know what I need, and that's going to keep them together. I'm going to make sure that everything will work out right, and they're going to do what I tell them to do, and that's how it's going to work out. But from the point of view of the Bible, it is the opposite way. You consider their needs more important, and that keeps them together. That's the way you're all going to show love. We'll achieve unity through love and humility. So let each one esteem others better than himself. The word esteem has the idea of they are superior to you. The same word is used here in Philippians 3:8. Yet in this, I also count all the things lost for the superiority of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. The knowledge of Christ is so superior that everything else is lost. In fact, the next verse I call them as rubbish or as dung, that I might gain Christ. The knowledge of Christ is so important that everything else seems so unimportant. So when you think about other people and you're scoping and think what needs they have, you need to consider that they are as important, they are superior. It is the same adjective. Esteem each other better than himself. So, as a citizen, and I thought about this because we celebrated the 4th of July and we're citizens of the United States, so I was saying this as citizens of heaven. So we need to persevere together in the gospel. And the best way to persevere, to make sure that no one of us falls away from the gospel and goes into a false doctrine or just gets called in the things of God, is to persevere together, stay together in the gospel, stand fast in the gospel. Then the way we're going to achieve that unity is through love and humility. There is no other way to be able to achieve that unity. And then we have an example. Is that possible? Can that be done? And that is, have the same attitude as Jesus. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. You have, Nancy, I think, have the same attitude that Jesus also had. The word is actually the same word as think. What is this, with one mind striving together? It's the same word for mind. I want you to have the same mind or mindset, the way of thinking that Jesus Christ had. What was that attitude? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. Let's go back to verse 6. I want to try to explain this in big depth. The purpose of this great theological passage, there are two purposes. One of them is to show how we need to esteem others. If there's someone greater than Jesus, well, maybe you could say, well, the Father, but God is just one. And it's very hard to understand God. I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity. I'll explain a little bit of the Trinity here, but not much, because I myself have a hard time explaining it. I could ask three people to come up here, but they wouldn't be a representation of the Trinity. It would be three different people with three different substances or essence. But God is just one essence. And at the same time, in that essence, there are three persons. But since there is only one God, whatever is said of the Father can be said of the Son, and it can be said of the Spirit. There is no God outside the Father. But the same thing you can say of the Son. There is no God outside the Son, because there is only one God. And there is no God outside the Spirit. Even math is hard to understand when you think about the Trinity, because in the Trinity, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Now, let's explain that one. But basically, all the characteristics that God has, what we would call the Godhead or essence, it's only one essence, it's only one Godhead, but there are three persons who share the full amount of the substance of deity that exists. But it's not split. You cannot divide the deity, because then you have two deities. So there is only one in three persons. And it's not three different manifestations either. It's not that God is for a little bit the Father and for a little bit the Son, and then he turns into the Spirit. As some have, that's called monadism. But that's not how it works. He's the Father and the Son and the Spirit all at the same time. But they are three separate, distinguishable persons, but not separate demanded. Okay, I won't try to explain anymore. That's something for you to think about. But verse 6 says that he was in the form of God. And there are two different words in Greek in this same passage. One is morphe, which is for the an English word for it. But form comes from this word morphe, has the idea of he was internally and externally, inwardly and outwardly, God. And then there is the other one, probably the word sketch, school, and that one is just the outside appearance. So Jesus Christ, verse 6, he was in the form of God, internally and externally. He was God. He was divine, completely. He didn't consider robbery to be equal with God, and they have a lot of problems with that phrase. But there are two different interpretations. One of them, that as a man, he didn't feel the need to rob or snatch away God's attributes so that he could demonstrate that he was God. The other one is that in his pre-incarnate state, before he became a human, he didn't feel the need to hold onto those attributes to still feel that he was God. He was willing to empty in a figurative way, to set aside some of those attributes and take the form of a human or of a servant. That doesn't mean that he just lay aside his deity. He still was fully God, but he took, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and taking the idea of adding to what you already have. He was in the form of God, and then he took, in addition to that, the form of a born servant. Again, is the word morphe. He took the form, and then he became in the likeness of man. Once he took that, to our senses, he felt like a man. To all our senses, he looked like a man, he felt like a man, he smelled like a man. Oh, not right there. But basically, he did that because he was 100% man. So he was 100% God, and then he added 100% humanity to his being. is not that he was 50% God and 50% human. It's also not that, which is another problem. We have enough problems with the Trinity trying to understand that. Now this is called the hypostatic union, where you have the 100% humanity and 100% deity getting together. You also, they are not mixed. They are not also in model that for a while he was God and then he could change and be human. And then he was 100% of the time 100% God. He was 100% of the time 100% human. I don't understand that either. But what the point of Paul here is that in order to show his humility, we were not better than himself. We never show ourselves to be better than Jesus Christ. But he was willing to set aside whatever he was and come to a lower status so that he could show his love toward us. That's his point in this passage. I want you to, in order to keep together, to consider others better than yourself. And Jesus Christ, he knew it, that we're not better than he was. But he is the greatest demonstration of humility, who being in the form of God didn't consider property to be equal with God. He didn't feel that he needed to hold on to being God, but he made himself of no reputation. That means he, actually no reputation is not even the text, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance. That word appearance is not the word form, but in the outside. That doesn't mean that the inside he wasn't a human, but the outside, the appearance he took was a man, which was a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And he says he just not only became a human, but he showed his humbleness to the point where he was going to be mocked and spit on. And he was going to be put to death like a criminal. Like someone who was the worst of the humans. What humans do to the worst of them. Like what we do here. To the worst criminals we have. We have the death penalty for them. Spies. Murderers. Well, that's what they did to him. And he didn't need to do it. But he seemed others better than himself. And he became obedient to the point of death. Even death of the cross. And because he did that, God also highly exalted him and giving him the name which is above every name. The word name there doesn't mean that he gave him a new name. I think the word name there is used as a title. He gave him a title that was greater than any other title. That's the problem that the Roman emperors had. They didn't like to just be kings. There were many kings. They didn't like King of Kings either. They needed something bigger. I'm going to be Caesar. Yeah, Caesar is bigger than king. And then the other one came up with the idea of Augustus. Yeah, exalted Caesar. Caesar Augustus. Then they put those two together. And then they came with the idea of Imperator. Emperor. And they wanted, well, Jesus got a name higher than that name. He gave him a name, and this is just one word in Greek, that is above every name, surpasses every other name that could be done. And that word name, I think, is a title. The title that Jesus got surpasses every other title that can be. He's an emperor of emperors. There is no other title above the title that Jesus has received because of what he did. He became obedient to the point of death. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, either in worship or just in recognition of his position, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And those under the earth is probably dead, those who have already died. It's probably referring to them, those on the earth, those who are alive, and those who are in heaven. Is every single power that exists, spiritual power included, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is, and I think Lord there is used as the name that was given to him. That he is actually Lord, Lord of Lords, the highest name that you can be. There are many lords, but there is only one Lord of all those lords, and King of Kings. There is only one of them, and one Emperor of Emperors. of that Jesus. He received the highest title that could be given, so that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has the title that God has given him to the glory of God the Father. So let that mind, verse 5, go back to verse 5, be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Let that attitude that Jesus had, willing to serve others, even though you know they don't deserve it, consider them better than yourself, because Christ already considered you better than himself. He was willing. I mean, that's what he did in the Last Supper, when he took the towel and started washing the disciples' feet. He took the form of a servant and started washing their feet. True love and humility serve the citizens of God's kingdom. Let that same mind be in you. So conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. You're going to make other Christians proud of you. Yes, I'm so glad that I'm in the same country with you. How are you going to do it? Remember that it's a privilege that was granted to you. It was given to you. The privilege that you can believe and understand the gospel was given by you, by God to you. And remember that God is in control of all the circumstances. And whatever circumstances you're going through, or whatever circumstances other people are going through, show love, because that's what is going to keep us together. That's what is going to keep us in unity, and is going to also be imitating the same attitude that Jesus had. In love, consider others better than you. So make us proud to be in the same thing with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this exhortation of the Apostle Paul and how he wants us to strive together for the gospel and for your honor and glory. And we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we go back tomorrow and interact with people at work and in different places, Lord, that you will help us to keep that in mind, that we need to consider their needs and whatever they have better than ours, Lord, that you have requested, that you have shown to us that can be done, Lord, because you want us to conduct ourselves as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven and as worthy and bearers of the gospel, Lord. And please, Lord, help us to keep this in mind, and we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.